comment will turn first to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll remember last week that we considered the question of the building first of unbelievers and then the building of believers. Now you remember, in connection with the building of unbelievers, the whole thing was brought to nothing. Everything destroyed. But the building of believers, everything wasn't destroyed. There's one thing very certain, the foundation remained, didn't it? The foundation is Christ, that is. And parts of the building also remain. There are parts of it, however, that are destroyed. Anything that hasn't been for Christ, he destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. But now this evening we're going to consider the building of God. Now you know that's the most refreshing of all. It's the most marvelous of all, of course. It's that which should fill our own hearts with admiration and worship. Not only is man building, but God is building. God is doing something in this world. You know, I believe that it's important for us to be with God in what he is doing. It's not just a matter of us doing something for God, but to be with God in what God is doing. That's much wiser, much better, isn't it? To be identified with God in the work that God is doing. Now, we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, here is the remarkable building of God. Now, this book of Ephesians shows us very clearly what is God's work. In fact, all through the book, we have God as a master workman, producing what will be for his own eternal glory and praise in souls. Now, does someone remember what it was that unbelievers were building with?
Bricks.
Lime. Stone.
Mortar.
Yeah. They used the brick instead of stone, and they had the lime instead of mortar.
Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, instead of the Spirit of God, we joined together believers. Now, you notice here, this last verse speaks of the Spirit of God. For an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, this building here, therefore, is the master workmanship of God, who works by his Spirit in living power and reality in souls today. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly here that the stone, except that he mentions that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Does someone know a scripture that tells us that every believer is a stone in the building?
Peter 2,
isn't it? Yeah. It's where we have the application of it. Now, it's good for you to get that verse while we're on the subject. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming, that is to Christ coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, the chosen of God in practice, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now notice there, Every believer is a living stone in the building that God is building, and a spiritual house, built up a spiritual house. Each one is a living stone, and it builds up eventually a spiritual house. Now, also a holy priesthood. I think that makes it clear that every believer is a priest. Now this gives us something of the wonderful privileges that every believer has. Now, did you notice what was the function of a priest there in that verse we just read?
Offer up.
Yeah. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now the priests in the Old Testament, you know, offered carnal sacrifices. They'd offer animals. But today, a priest, a believer, is to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now do we understand what that means? Offering spiritual sacrifices?
Prayer.
Praise
is
on it.
It goes even further than prayer. It's praise. It's worship, isn't it? God's sacrifice speaks of what ascends to God in worship. Now prayer, of course, may have different aspects. In fact, in praying we may worship. We may praise God. Though on the other hand, we may be asking for something. But in praise, everything is going up to God. It's not asking God for anything, it's giving to God. Offering up. Now, that's one of the fundamental characteristics of believers as priests. If you're a priest of God, how much do you really exercise your privilege in worshiping God? Now, this worship is in connection with God's house. Built up. Now, there are various aspects here, because you have the stones. There are stones that speak of the building of the house itself. And yet the priests are not exactly the thought of the stones as the house being built, but those who are in the house, aren't they? In the temple, offering the sacrifice inside. Now, we'll find that very same thing in what we're reading this evening, if you're going to consider now, but that both the fact of our being the stones in the building and the fact of our being in the household of God in the order, in the place of order where God is to have control. Now, you know those are grand and wonderful privileges? Every believer is a part of God's household. Every believer has the privilege of offering worship to God. Now, that includes women as well as men. I don't mean by that the women have the public place, but their hearts certainly ought to well up in thanksgiving to God just as fully as a man's ought to. A woman saying one time, well, if I couldn't get up and speak publicly, I'd lose all interest in Christianity. Well, how much heart does she have for Christ? Now that's a very serious thing to say, isn't it? If I can't have my own way and do what I please, then I won't have anything to do with the Lord? Well, that's a serious thing to think of. Why, you know, one who may not be able to say anything may be the one who is most deeply affected in their own heart in worship and thanksgiving to God. Now, you take the case of a man who is a dumb man. He can't talk. Is he forbidden to worship? Certainly not. But you see, every believer therefore has that place of priesthood, and he should exercise it in the fullest way that Scripture allows him to. You know, it's a wonderful thing. A priest is one who is brought into the very presence of God. One who can enter the presence of God. Now, on behalf of others too. And that's another aspect of priesthood, prayer, intercession, you see. The priest was one who interceded. So, those are most important things if we're going to use what God has given us. But now, in connection with this building, God is taking a stone, as it were, at a time, and setting it into this building. Now, I'm not going to look at the Old Testament in connection with this. Some of you have no doubt understand well that the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the church of God today. The building of God. Now that was the only temple, the only building for worship that God ever commanded to be built, apart from the tabernacle, which is temporary. That is the temple in Jerusalem, the only natural building. Now, all the stones that were used there to build that building were all made ready. Someone remember where?
In the quarry.
Yes, in the quarry. Under Jerusalem. The dark caverns down there, the caverns are still there, as a matter of fact, but they took those stones out. They were all made ready there. They were all hewn to shape and size. And they were great stones, huge stones, costly stones, you think. You know, that's what God thinks of you, if you say. A huge stone, great stone, rather. A great stone. Speaks of the importance of every believer in God's counsel. You know, God can't miss one single believer out of his building. Everyone's important in that building. So that speaks of your importance. Now, you know, I think sometimes believers get the idea, well, I'm not very important, and so therefore I won't do anything. Let's never get that impression. We're important to God. Now, I don't mean by that we ought to be filled with any self-importance, because we shouldn't. But we ought to realize that God has a very particular reason for saving our souls. Great stones, then they're costly stones. Well, now, is that hard to understand? What do you think, Sam? What do you think of it?
It
cost the blood, right? That's right. It cost the death of the Lord Jesus to save our souls. To hew us out of those caverns of sin. Then they're also huge stones. Now, what would that tell us about? Huge. You see, the
refining of you and I,
we have been found in this world and we've been transformed into
that's right.
The trial of our faith is more precious than gold or silver, the precious of
being transformed into the
image. Yeah. They had to be you and I out of the caverns of sin, you see, separated from all that evil that was around. And true to size, too. In other words, that is the refining process. You know, God may use his sharp tools on us sometimes, and might hurt, in order to make us just what he wants us. Now, you know, that's the most important thing for our souls. We're naturally very selfish, and we have certain ideas what we'd like for ourselves. I would like such and such. And I set my mind and I have a minute. But just a minute, what does God want for me? And God says, well, I'm going to do my work, and I'm going to do it right enough. And so he uses the tools down there in the quarry and cuts and cuts and cuts until he gets that rock form inside. And they were a tremendous size. What was the number of cubits, 10 cubits, was it? That would be 12 and a half more than one hand. They're 15 feet. 15 feet long, one rock, and something like 3 feet square. Well, now, those were huge things. In fact, today, those rocks still standing in the temple, not in the temple, but in the foundation area of the temple, where the temple was built. The temple was built right on top of the mountain, and all around it was built up in order to level off the top of the mountain, built up around in an area built up on top. Now those rocks all around are still there, and you know that they've tried to insert penknife between them, and they can't do it. Anywhere. That's master workmanship, you see. And yet they were all prepared in the cavern, in the quarry. No sound of a hammer or any tools in that building. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God works with sinners today? Separates them from their sins. Now he says, I'm building you where I want you. And then, you know, you hear people say, well, if you're converted, you could join the church of your choice. Is that what God says when he's converted? Join the church of your choice? Did you say to those rocks, now that I've got you out of the cavern, now you can go and go and build yourself into any company you like? He doesn't do anything like that, does he? I sell you in the place I want you. You see, now that's a fundamental vital point in connection with the Church of God. Now, every believer, therefore, has his place in God's church, the house of God, the building of God. So we ought to leave with God that which is God's prerogative. God has the right to put me where he wants me. And I have no right to choose for myself, I have a right there. So it should appeal to my inmost soul and bring me before God with my whole heart to desire. Let God show me definitely where he wants me. That will be the only place where there will be real blessing for my soul according to God. Well now, these stones are brought out in order to be built up. And you notice in verse 20, he says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, does someone remember what we read before with the foundation? Yes, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now here it says, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I believe the thought is that the apostles and prophets have given us the foundation. That is, the whole foundation of Christianity is found there in the Word of God. The Old and the New Testament apostles and prophets who have given us the New Testament revelation concerning the person of Christ. Now predominantly Paul did that. You remember what Paul said? I have laid the foundation. So that foundation refers to the whole revealed truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Christianity, which is a foundation that cannot be destroyed. Now, 2 Timothy talks of that. The foundation of God standeth sure. Now then, Jesus Christ is also a true cornerstone. Well, you say, well, if he's the foundation, how can he be the cornerstone? Well, you know, he's not only the cornerstone, he's also the top stone. The headstone of the corner. So there are three different places that he occupies in the building. The foundation first, and then the cornerstone. That is the stone from which every other stone gets its character. Not only are we built upon Christ, but every other stone gets its place in relation to Christ, in relation to the cornerstone. You see? That's the thought, I'm sure, in connection with the cornerstone. He is the central one around whom the building is built. Not only on whom the building is built, but around whom the building is built.
You just like the other, there's a center, and from there you could get your lines to get your corner from that point.
That's right. That's right.
Then you get your point from there, and you go up with your...
We get all of our bearings from the cornerstone, don't we? Now we got our two bearings. It's a good question for all of us, isn't it? Get your true bearings from Christ. Now people try to get their bearings from their own experiences sometimes. They may try to get their bearings from other Christians. They may try to get their bearings from a church or from something like that. You know, your bearings can only be found from Christ. He's the one you can trust. He gives you the bearings. Everything comes into proper balance as you recognize Christ as the one from whom all flows. Now then also, he's the headstone of the corner. That's the top. When the whole building is completed, he himself will crown the whole thing. Well, in fact, it means, doesn't it? Christ at the basis, Christ in the middle, and Christ at the top. Well, which of the stones is most important? You want me to talk about important stones? Well, not one of the other stones is important at all compared to him. So if men start to argue about which will have the greatest place, the Lord just has to stop them, doesn't he? He says to them, I am among you to his servant. And now, in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly springs together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now it's growing. Because it's God's work, and as each soul is saved, he adds that one, puts him as a stone in the building, and the building is gradually growing. Soon it will be complete, and then the church will be translated home to glory. Now, in glory, you know, we never leave the building of the church. Is the building of God. Only on earth. We have an enlarged part of the building, though, in glory, and that is the city. That expands the thought of the building altogether. And, in fact, we have a development of the thought of the body of Christ in glory. Now, the body of Christ is spoken of on earth. Now, that's the church. But in glory, what do we have?
Bride.
The bride of Christ. Just as the bride for Adam was taken out of Adam, so, in other words, was his body, you think, so the bride of Christ is, as it were, taken out of Christ and then presented to Christ as a bride. So in the present day, the church is looked at more as the body of Christ and therefore responsible to obey him. Now our bodies, what are they for? They are that in which we express our obedience, subjection to God. Our bodies are responsible. In fact, we will give account of the deeds done in the body. So each one of us has our place today as members of the body of Christ. That gives us one part of the church, but then also we have the building of God here. And that's a very important line of truth too. But I didn't mention verse 19 and what we were just speaking of. Now therefore ye are no more strangers than foreigners. Now, what nationality were these people he was writing to?
Gentiles.
Yeah, that's right. Gentiles. Those at Ephesus were Gentiles, and he tells them now, you're no longer strangers and foreigners from Israel, but your fellow citizens worship the saints. Whether Jews or Gentiles, they're all brought near to God, and your fellow citizens now, and you are of the household of God. Now notice, that doesn't say we're built as the house of God, and that's a true thought too, but we are of the household of God. Now that gives us the thought of being as members of a household. Now, the two thoughts are found continually together in Scripture. Now, in any household, what is the most important thing about it? Well, now, before you answer, I think you'll find the answer in the last verse here. In whom we also are building together for and habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't the important thing about a household, those who live there? The important thing about any house is the people who live there. It's not simply what the house looks like. You can go down the street, you know, and you can pass by many beautiful mansions and think nothing of them. And here you come to a little home that is very unpretentious and that may be very poor, and that's the one you're going to, because you know the people there. And the important thing to you is who lives there. Now, in God's house, isn't that the important thing? Who lives there? Well, who is it? Inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, that's the important point. God dwells in his house. Now, does that mean in a material building? Not at all. Now, sometimes, you know, you do see signs, in fact, I've seen it myself over a building. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the day of heaven. You ever seen that? This is none other but the house of God. Well, it was a church, of course. That was a very unscriptural kind of designation. That's not the house of God. Now, you know, the house of God certainly must have some kind of an order in it that shows that God dwells there, mustn't it? And then go in and would everything there tell you? Ah, here's where God dwells? That's a little different story. You know, if I come into your house And tell you now, I think I'd like some of my furniture moved in and some of yours moved out. I'd like it changed a little better here. A little differently here. I can imagine what would happen. You stay in the air at the door. But you know men dare see God that way? Isn't that right? They say, well now, we don't exactly think that Scripture has to be quite so hard and fast in the way of speech. And there are certain things that we like to have. And so we'll introduce these things, and well, there are other things that maybe, well, they might be in Scripture, but we just do not have them here. And so we'll build our house, and we'll call it God's house. Well, when it's all over, how much like God's house does it look like? But you know, that's something that is so commonly done that our own hearts are just involved with shame and humiliation before God and upon us. Now, it's a solemn thing to think of. What is true to God's house, the principles of God's house, are those things that glorify God. It's not the things that glorify man. It makes man feel nice and pleasant and as though he has a kind of a nice feeling of worship. For instance, people were introduced their stained glass windows, their robe choirs, and the priesthood, and all the rest of it. And then they'll tell you that the house is gone. Well, one who knows the living God, in seeing that kind of an atmosphere, has to tell himself, well, this doesn't look like my body. Well now, however, we do find very definitely laid down in Scripture all the necessary fundamental principles as regards the order that is becoming in the house of God. Now the house of God is not, therefore, a building at all. Remember Jacob when he was lying there, at least where he lay down in the rock, with a stone for his pillow? He woke up in the morning. He said, this is not but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That's where those words came from. Well, there was no building there at all, was it? It was just a spot out in the desert. He said, it's the house of God. Why? That's it. The Lord was there. God was there. And so, you know, in gathering together, the New Testament tells us this, where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that contemplates the truth of the house of God. Now there should be the recognition of all true believers on the part of every believer. We should recognize all true believers as being members of the body of Christ, of the household of God. But the order of God's house should certainly be submissive to the master of it, shouldn't it? You see now, the servant doesn't have a right to change things around, to change the order of the house to suit himself. The servant has the right to be subject to the master of the house. Now that's one thing in connection with God's house that is so important. The order of it. Now in any home, the order or disorder always comes back upon the head of the house, doesn't it? It is disorderly. Who is the one who reflects on? Who reflects on the head of the house? If it's orderly, who is the one who gets the credit for it? The head of the house. Mm-hmm. Well now, do we ever think of that? If we're disorderly, it reflects on God. Now think of that a moment. If we're not subject to God's order in his house, we're dishonoring the one who is the head of it. So it's a serious thing for us to think of, but he dwells there, and that should just fill our own hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, before we think, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Now, in this chapter, we find that King David, having established his kingdom, he was then a man of war. And then he decided that he ought to build a house for God. so Nathan taught them, all right, go ahead, do all that's in your heart. But God came to Nathan that night and told Nathan, oh, no. You tell my servant David, shall thou build a house for me? In verse 5, 2 Samuel 7. In verse 4, perhaps, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day that have walked in a tabernacle and in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, think I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? In other words, God is forgetting David. He's saying to David, I never told you to do that. But wasn't there a good thought in David's heart? He was going to build God a house. Well, you know, we have to be very careful about the thoughts of our own hearts, don't we? God didn't command it. That was all. God said, the fact that I didn't tell you, there is enough. It isn't that God told him not to, but God didn't tell him to do it. And so, I want you to look here in the same chapter, to verse 11, the end of the verse. Verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. You know, I think that would have been very humbling to David, wouldn't it? David, you would like to do the building for me, but I'd like to tell you this. It's more important for you to realize what I'm going to do for you. I'm the builder. Give me the credit for doing the building. I wonder how much credit we really give God. You know, it's perfectly all right to think about building in a certain sense, as we saw the other day. But you know, by far the most important thing is that God does the building. Now, you know, men like to build their houses for God. And they say, they build this place and that and all kinds of big, beautiful, ornate buildings, and they say they're building them for God. Well, if they say that they're building them for God, it's a complete mistake. God says, oh no. I'm the one to build a house. God builds the church. And that's composed of living stones, not a dead material. Well, now, what effect did this have on David? Did this make David rebellious and say, oh no, I think I can have my own mind in this? Far from it. I want you to look in verse 18 in the same chapter. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, that thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Isn't that a grand confession? What did the name need to do? Can Vivian do a lot of work right now? No. It makes David come in and sit quietly before the Lord and pour out his heart in worship and adoration. Now, if we rightly recognize God's marvelous work, that's the first thing it does to us. Give God his place. Now, just 3 points in this prayer of David, or this description of praise. In verse 19, he speaks of a great while to come. Now, how long are our buildings going to last? How long are all the denominational buildings going to last? But God speaks of his building for a great while to come. And then also, in verse 21, according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things. There's a great while. Now here there are great things ascribed to God. And last in verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. Now there's real work, if I can. What does it do for the heart? If I see what God is doing, it makes me just quietly submit and just rejoice in the word of God and wait upon the hand of God. It's good to see God's work and to be thoroughly subject to God's work, to rejoice in it, and to take our place alongside of God and what he is doing. In submission to him. Well, that's more important, isn't it, than all the work we can ever do. There's one thing about that work. When God builds his temple, not a part of it all, it will be destroyed. Foundation, every stone, all remain intact. And God doesn't decide after he's built so far up that he's got to take a stone down here further down, does he? That never happens. No such thing as God doing the work in a soul and saving that soul and then deciding that he made a mistake and the soul is going to be lost after all. That couldn't be. When God works, he really means it. As a young fellow said to me on occasion, he had just been converted. It so happened that the place where he was going didn't believe, or in fact they believed strongly, that a person could really be saved and then lost again. And it troubled him some, and he said to me, you know, most people believe it, that you can really be saved and then your soul lost again. He said, somehow it seems to me that when God saved me, he meant it. What about you? Did he really save you?
Yeah. You know, the thought you just brought up about knowing your faith. Yeah, it was there, but it's left. You said about the God has chosen you. Well, you know, that's a thought right there. I mean, some people say, well, they might find you lost, but if God has you, if not them that's saved, I mean, he's the one that lends his son anyway.
Yes, it's God who does the saving. In fact, when you realize this, as we have the truth in that same book of Ephesians, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, could God make any mistake? Not at all. So it's wonderful to realize that it's God's work. He can't say.
Thinking about the Levites, they said that they were going to be the priests. Well, they got they're chosen for that particular job, their work, and throughout the tabernacle, that was their work. And now, as we were going through the lesson tonight, it caused us thoughts about each individual. They don't have. There isn't a separate place for priests. We're all priests, and since it's been made possible through that accomplished work on the cross of Calvary.